Thank you. It's great to be with you as we come to our time of looking at this ancient creed and its biblical roots. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us this morning so we would remember the faith that's been delivered once for all to the saints. We would confess it with conviction, knowing we have died and risen with Christ and we have received the Holy Spirit. Give us the ability to understand, take it on board, and live a life worthy of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me say it's great to be with you talking about a topic some might think a little bit dry or cerebral, but if you like history, it's kind of fascinating. And many years ago, I was working on a textbook on theology, and I wanted to explain the Council of Nicaea, what went down. And there's two things you've got to remember about me. First of all, the things that have really formed me is I spent 13 years in the military, and I really love musical theatre. Okay? The chances to bring these two things together are fairly rare. Not very often, but whenever I can bring some of those things into what I do, I try to bring it in. So I thought, how do I explain the Council of Nicaea to students, you know, in a way that they'll remember? And recently what had also come out at the time was Hamilton. So I was all up into Hamilton. I thought, you know what? I'm going to explain the Council of Nicaea as a rap battle. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, by the way, relax. I'm not going to perform it in front of you. I'm not going to perform it. I know. The fastest way to clear out this church was for me to try singing soprano. It doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. But then, so I kind of put this out. But then several months ago, I got an email from an actor in LA saying that they were putting together their own little show for the LA Fringe Festival called O Constantine, which I think is kind of like the church history version of the Holy Grail or something like a Monty Python sort of level. I haven't seen it. And they said, we found the lyrics that you did for this rap battle and we want to incorporate it into the show. So there is now an off Broadway show about the Council of Nicaea, and it says additional lyrics by Mike Bird. Yeah, I know. I mean, as a young man, I wanted to be like the next Stephen Sondheim or the next Tim Rice. I did not ever think that church history would be my entree into that world. Yeah, and I thought maybe do I need to book a ticket to New York to be ready for the Tony Awards, that's like the Oscars for theatre in America. Probably not. It's kind of like I said, very off Broadway. But the Council of Nicaea is very interesting. It was political. It was theological. There was a lot happening in the Roman Empire at the time. Now, this was a council that was called in 325, and out of that council, they created what was called the Creed of Nicaea in 325. They then got a little bit of an update in 381, and that became the Nicene Creed. And it is this creed that is perhaps the one creed above all that is confessed by churches around the world. Now, the Apostles' Creed, did you know, is only really used in the Latin West. It's used by Catholics and Protestants. It's not used in the Greek Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox churches. But the Nicene Creed actually is. It's the one creed where you could go into a church in, you know, Azerbaijan or Zimbabwe, and it is the one thing that Christians around the world would recognize and be able to confess together. So how did this creed come about? Well, it came about because there were some very big debates in the church about not whether Jesus was divine, but in what sense was Jesus divine. Was Jesus completely divine in the same way as God the Father, or was he kind of like, you know, Timu divine, you know, kind of cheap, nasty, kind of like 96% divine? Was he like a deified Roman emperor? Was he kind of like a buffed up super angel? was he sort of divine-ish, or was he divine in the same way as God the Father? And it all kicked off in Alexandria in the first quarter of the 4th century. So around about 318, the Alexandrians had just elected a new bishop, a Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. I know, a bit confusing. And Bishop Alexander was the new bishop. And there was a presbyter there, a priest from Libya called Arius. And he thought Bishop Alexander was a bit too philosophical, a bit too heavenly minded. And he thought, like, it lacks the biblical realism, you know. I think we need to try to be more biblical, or at least his version of biblical. And he said, you know, Alexander, he kind of focuses on the divinity. He doesn't focus on the monarchy of the Father and those sorts of things. So Arius began stirring up trouble, raising accusations of heresy against his own bishop, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. But what happened was Arius was then expelled from the city, and he was forced to go to other places and look at other things. So let me just tell you a little bit about Arius. He was probably born about 256 and he died in 336. Originally from Libya, he studied and worked with some people who would later become leading bishops in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And after he began casting aspersions on Bishop Alexander, that there was a council convened, and Arius and his retinue were expelled from the city. Now, you've got to understand what Arius was trying to do. Arius believed that the Son was heavenly. He was holy, but he was not divine in the same way as God the Father. He saw the Son as a creature of the Father, like an archangel who pre-existed creation but did not eternally coexist with the Father. You know, so when Colossians 1 says that the Son is the firstborn of creation, Arius took that very literally, as if the Son was the first created being, or as if he was like the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, whom God created to craft the universe and then bask in the applause of God's creation. So for Arius, the Son was a heavenly deliverer, but was inferior to and clearly subordinate to God the Father. Now, we've got to try and appreciate Arius on his own terms rather than just cast aspersions on him. Now, what he wanted to do was to preserve a proper monotheism, because we believe in one God, not three gods, not just one God who puts on three different faces. He wanted to preserve monotheism, you know, which is legitimate enough. But he also wanted to maintain the monarchy of the Father, the sense in which the Father alone is the divine sovereign and the true source and summit of divinity. And thirdly, he wanted to preserve God's unique attributes of immutability and impassibility. Now, these are very fancy words for saying God does not change and God does not suffer. So given that the Son can go from heaven to earth and become human and suffer, for Arius that meant that the Son must be a lesser type of divinity than God the Father, because true godness can't change and it can't suffer. So that's where Arius was coming from. But the problem with that view is that if the Son is not fully divine, then he cannot truly represent God to us. He can be an angelic mediator, but he can't mediate between God and humanity. Now, after Arius got expelled from Alexandria, he went around the east of the Roman Empire, hanging out with his friends, most of whom had the name Eusebius. Seems like every second bishop was called Eusebius. Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Caesarea. And they were saying, oh, this is appalling what's happened to poor Arius. I mean, he's a cracking good lad. We went to, you know, Bible college in Antioch together. I'm not going to stand for this nonsense of this guy in Egypt slandering my fellow alumni. That is just not on. So they held all of these councils exonerating Arius and telling Bishop Alexander that he should receive him back. Around the same time, Arius wrote his famous poem called the Thalia. this is his celebration, and this is where he kind of laid out his confession of who God is and who the Son is. He says, God himself is inexpressible to all beings. He alone has none equal to him or like him, none of his glory. We call him unbegotten on account of the one who by nature is begotten. We sing his praises as without beginning because of the one who has a beginning. We worship him as eternal because of him who was born in the order of time. The one without beginning established the Son as the beginning of all creatures. And having fathered such a one, he bore him as a son for himself. He, the Son, possessed nothing proper to God in the real sense of propriety, for he is not equal to God, nor is he of the same substance. Now imagine that in Greek and imagine people singing it. That's sort of what they were doing. Now the other thing you've got to remember is happening at the same time, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who is the Emperor of the West, takes on the Eastern Roman Emperor Licinius, and then Constantine becomes master and commander of both theaters, East and West, of the Roman Empire. And he had experienced some controversies in the Christian church, which was socially disruptive. And now that he has taken over the East, he doesn't want to see the churches of the East divided in the same way some of the churches of the West were. So he decided we need to settle down. He told Bishop Alexander, just, you know, find a mediating solution, but it didn't happen. People were pressuring and petitioning Constantine to have Arius reinstated. So Constantine set his ecclesiastical fix-it man, a guy called Osius of Cordova, a guy from Spain. They went in, and in 325, they had kind of like a mini council in Antioch, which said, yeah, we think Arius is wrong and Alexander is correct. But even that didn't settle it. So they said, look, we need one big worldwide council that's going to bring everyone together and settle this once and for all. And so this is when the Emperor Constantine called for a council of bishops from around the Roman Empire and even from other places like Persia, even up around with the Goths or the Scythians in modern-day Ukraine, and they would all get together and they would come to a solution on this issue and try to get a consensus on the nature of the church's mind. In what sense was Jesus divine? When the council was called, Constantine was there, but it wasn't like a scene out of Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. He wasn't there, you know, forcing the bishops to state that Jesus was divine. Everyone believed Jesus was divine. The question was, in what sense was Jesus divine? When the council met, there was a pro-Arian faction who initially put forward a statement that can cause quite an uproar. I have to say, someone who attended this council was Bishop Nicholas of Myra, otherwise known as Saint Nicholas, otherwise known as Santa Claus. Santa Claus was at the Council of Nicaea. And according to legend, when he saw Arius, he slapped him in the face. Which leads to my favorite Christmas meme, ho, 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 I've come here to hand out presents and slap heretics, and I just ran out of presents. As funny as that Christmas meme is, Arius was not actually at the council. So when he got, I don't know if he ever got slapped in the face, but it wasn't by Santa Claus at the Council of Nicaea. I know that upsets me because that is my favorite Christmas meme. But yeah, the pro-Arian faction put forward their idea for a statement of faith. Everyone said, not on my watch. A chap called Eusebius of Caesarea tried to put forward a kind of compromise statement, but even that was a little bit too pro-Arian. And so they kind of took Eusebius's creed, they mended it, and they worked with it. and they came out with a statement of faith which the vast majority of the council could agree to, and they agreed to several things. The Son was from the very being of the Father. The Son was born, not made. In other words, he's generated out of the Father's own being and eternally generated. I call this the son of a duck is a duck argument. Okay, if he's the Son of God, he's going to share the same attributes as the Father. And they also used a word to make this very clear. They used the word homoousios, which is a word that means same substance or same essence, which means they share the same divine being. Now, this was an important word because it was one that Arius explicitly denied. So by putting this in, you ruled out Arianism full stop. Because the danger is, it's like, okay, well, we'll say that that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Arians could say, yeah, sure, he's the Son of God. You know, like the angels are sons of gods. I mean, you could do it kind of like with a wink and a blink or something like that. But they had to come up with a statement that no Arian could affirm. And then they added some anathemas. Now, as a result, Arius was condemned and exiled. Several bishops refused to sign up to the creed, and they were exiled as well. And that was the end of the matter. Except it wasn't. Within years, a number of bishops and even members of the imperial family, like Constantine's sister Constantia, they were trying to get Arius restored. And they said, look, you know, Arius, this is time to reflect. He's happy to accept the creed. He's willing to go back to Alexandria and, you know, get back on with his normal job. Except people still said, nah, I don't trust that Arius guy at all. He still likes his little Thalia poem and everything. And by this time, Bishop Alexander had died and had been replaced with someone called Athanasius. And Athanasius would pretty much dedicate the rest of his life to fighting Arian and semi-Arian theologies in the church out of the conviction that Jesus is God from God, you know, true man and true God. And he would find himself exiled, people trying to kill him, and he would go on. Now, eventually in 336, the emperor said, I want Arius back in Alexandria, and I want it to happen like yesterday. Unfortunately, Arius died the way all good heretics do, on the toilet. In fact, one of our pictures, I think we show exactly that. We go back to the picture of Arius. Christian art. You think Christian art's boring, but literally showing the arch heretic Arius dying some horrible bowel-ridden death on the toilet. But even Arianism did not die with Arius. Various bishops like Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Caesarea, they didn't advocate for pure Arianism, but semi-Arianism did kind of dominate for the next 50 years. So this was a constant debate that was going on, and it wasn't really until 381 at the Council of Constantinople that the Creed of Nicaea was slightly updated and reaffirmed, and it was at that point that Arianism was fully shown the door. Except it wasn't, because the Vandals and Goths, Germanic tribes, were converted to a form of Arian Christianity, and they conquered parts of Italy and France and Spain and North Africa. And it was only later that they fully converted to what we would call Catholic or Universal Christianity. So that's pretty much the story of how we got the Nicene Creed. But some people look at this creed and say, look, some of it's fine, but, you know, Mike, is it really biblical? You know, I can't find homoousios, you know, in my study Bible, or this language of same substance and begotten. I mean, what can we really make of this? And this is where you've got to understand the difference between biblical language and theological concepts, Okay, so there's a slight difference here. So, for example, before we had wonderfully read Philippians 2, which says that Jesus is equal to God. Though he was in the form of God, though he was equal with God, he still took on the redemptive task of becoming human and become obedient to death on the cross. He did that, okay, while being in the form of God and being equal with God. And in the book of Hebrews, in that wonderful opening poem of Hebrews, it says that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's being. Now let's apply these two things together. If Jesus is equal to God, Philippians 2, if he is the exact representation of the Father's being, is there any language, any terminology we could use that sums up what both these texts are saying and also rules out a kind of Arian option where Jesus is divine light? And this is where a word like homoousios had great utility and value. It was not a biblical word itself, but it was a great way of summarizing what the Bible affirms about Jesus' divinity. And it was also a word that no Arian could wiggle their way around. So that's why the word homoousios is good. Now, you might be wondering, like, well, I mean, does this really matter? How is this going to affect the way I eat my Weet-Bix tomorrow morning? But we are asking the question, is the Son of God truly God? Is he just a souped-up angel? That changes quite a lot. When you pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, are you praying to the Supreme God in the name of a mighty angel, in the power of an impersonal force, the Holy Spirit? Or are you praying in the name and towards the triune God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal relationship where there is a shared unity, a shared glory, a shared communion, where all members of the Godhead are worthy of our worship? It changes the kind of gospel we preach about. Is Jesus a creature that comes to help other creatures attain a right relationship with God? Or is Jesus God in person in human flesh becoming one of us to save us? He has to be truly God to represent God, but he has to be truly human in order to be a mediator. Athanasius had a great saying, what is not assumed cannot be redeemed. Okay, unless he becomes exactly as we are, flesh to our flesh, bone to our bone, experience the full suite of human existence. He can be a messenger, but he cannot be our deliverer. Also, if Arianism had won, I think instead of a trinity, a tri-personal unity, there would be a triarchy. There would be an emphasis on hierarchy within Christianity, and then we would see Jesus as the exemplary creature we should imitate, hoping that we are good enough to attain salvation, rather than a divine Savior who comes to us in grace to save those who cannot save themselves. The word homoousios may seem like a very technical and an esoteric word about scholastic debates on theology and the like, but believe me, a whole galaxy of meaning rests upon its truth and reality, because we believe that Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, and he has reconciled us to the Father because and only because he is very Deus et very homo, truly God and truly human. And there, my dear friends, let us end the lesson. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, and to the glorious Son, and to the effervescent Spirit of heaven, we praise you, our triune God. We praise you because we know salvation in the Father who sends, the Son who comes, and the Spirit who applies salvation to us. Bless us now as we attempt to comprehend the nature, the being,
the mission and purpose of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. Help us to understand the faith that we confess. May we have the knowledge of God that it requires. May we have the conviction. May we have the courage to profess it ourselves. And may we never tire of professing the faith that is shared by our brothers and sisters throughout the world, through the saints past and the saints future, to whom we share an invisible and immortal communion with. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn from among the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Mike. Well,